A very warm welcome again around God's Word. To me, those who come from other assemblies to have fellowship with us this evening, we give you a very warm welcome. Remember, please, we have two more nights to go. Tomorrow and Thursday evening, no meeting on Friday. And we shall be continuing for those two nights our studies in 1 John and chapter 2. We'll possibly get into chapter 3. I'm hoping that we shall, in any case, shall finish up talking about the rapture, about the period of the presence, about parousia, often translated coming in our New Testament. Really, it refers not so much to an event as to a period. Often the parousia is the period in between the rapture and the appearing of Christ. So we shall talk about the rapture and the appearing of Christ and how it is going to affect you and I. That comes in the close of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. So you'll come back, please, for these remaining nights. Now we're going to read again in 1 John chapter 2, and we have a verse or two to deal with in the passage that has to do with the young men. And then for the rest of this evening, we shall be talking about the message that John had for those who are merely babes in Christ. And so we shall read from verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love that the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last hour, and ye have heard that Antichrist, that is, the Antichrist, shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest how that they were not all of us. Or the Revised Version is possibly better, they went out that they might be made manifest how that they all are not of us. That is, the whole lot of them that went out, they all are not of us. But ye have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that would lead you astray, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the anointing teacheth you of all things and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. The Lord will bless this passage of his word to us. We finished our meeting last evening by talking about the world, that great big system that is opposed to God and opposed to Christ. We found that as believers, we are listening to God's word, and he says, love not the world, the whole ungodly system, as opposed to God. But neither the things that are in the world touch our conscience more, for while as believers we would not, or we should not, love the whole system, and if we love the whole system, there's a very great question mark about the reality of our abiding in Christ. But the little things that are in the world, we challenged our hearts as to the possibility that there were little bits of the world that we loved, little bits of the world we didn't want to give up. We wanted to cherish them still in our souls, and so the words of the young man was, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father, the kind of love that belongs to the Father, is not in him. Now, John proceeds in verse 16 to tell us what the world is made up of. He says, all that is in the world. All that is in the world is summed up in three things. The lust of the flesh. Now please, when you read the New Testament, the word lust simply means desire. In modern parlance, the word lust generally means to lust after the immoral things. It's something base. But the word lust basically is desire. And that desire can be for good things, and that desire can be for evil things. It's qualified by that with which it is associated. So, the lust of the flesh. There are desires that the flesh craves after. The lust of the eyes, the desire of our eyes, the thing that we looked at. And then, the pride of life. These are three ingredients that the Spirit of God tells us make up the world system. Now we want to look at this. Because you see, in this chapter we have the world. And it's talking about the great big system that occupies the stage of the world throughout every generation. The world as opposed to God. We find the young men have to face that particular world with all its enticement. And so they are warned against the lusts of, the desires of, the longing for the system that is the world. Now I want you to look back with me this evening, first of all, into Genesis chapter 3, and we shall see Eve as she faces what is in embryo, in essence, the world. And she finds the world to be extremely beguiling. And the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Finding a place in that woman's desires, she succumbs to the tree of life, which has the same elements, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which has the same elements as are here said to be of the world. Then we shall look in Luke's Gospel. And in Luke's Gospel, you remember, you have a wider Gospel than Matthew. Matthew was written for Jews to read. Mark was written for Romans to read. Luke was written for the Grecian world to read. And John was written for the whosoever will world to read. And so, when you come to Luke's Gospel, you are not on the narrow bounds of the nation of Israel. Everything to do with it is large. It has to do with mankind in general. And consequently, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus goes right back to Adam as the head of the great big world. When you come over to Matthew's Gospel, however, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus goes merely back to Abraham. Not the beginning of the human race, but the beginning of the Israelitish race. And things in Matthew are concentrated upon the nation of Israel. Consequently, when you read the temptation of the Lord Jesus in Matthew, the order of the temptations are different to what they are in Luke. E.W. Rogers said on one occasion that those in Matthew correspond with the order of the three major temptations that Israel faced as they passed through the wilderness. You can search that out for yourself. The three major temptations as Israel passed through the wilderness have a correspondence with the order of the temptations in Matthew's Gospel. But Luke's Gospel is the one I'm thinking about. And the order of the temptations in Luke correspond with the order of the temptations that Eve faced in Eden's Garden, and the order of the temptations as they are here in John's first epistle, chapter 2. The woman, she fell when faced with a world in embryo, because she did not rightly use the word of God. Our Lord Jesus, on the other hand, he triumphed in the temptation with a right use of the word of God, saying to the adversary, "It is written, it is written, it is written." When you come over to John's first epistle, you remember it's in the context of young men who are strong because the word of God abides in them. And it is the word of God that has made them still skillful in battle to overcome the wicked one. But now they have to learn that while they've stood in conflict and triumphed with the sword of the word of God, the devil has a second strategy of enticement. Their desires, they may be attracted worldward, and the only thing that can preserve them from the world, as John presents it in this chapter, is again the word of God. Now, turn back, please. Keeping your Bible open in John's epistle, turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. The woman is misquoting God's word. I was going to say quoting, but she's misquoting. I think if she'd have been in the class you were in at school, she'd have been sent completely to the bottom of the class. For she made 5 mistakes in repeating 3 lines. Now that's tragic, isn't it? A carelessness as to how she used the word of God. And the woman who had been carelessly listening and then carelessly used the word of God as she talked to the adversary, I am not surprised to see that she went down instead of triumphing. Our Lord Jesus, on the other hand, used the word of God perfectly and effectively, and the adversary went away defeated because there was nothing about the world that could entice our Lord Jesus. If young men are going to be victorious against the world, in John's first epistle, they must rightly use the word of God, both as a sword and as the salt of preservation, to keep them from the subtlety of the adversary as he tries to attract them with the word. You'll be looking at me and asking me where the 5 mistakes are. Well, she left out every. And she left out freely. And she got the wrong tree. And she said, we may not touch it. And she said, lest we die, instead of, thou shalt surely die. 5 mistakes in 3 lines. Teaching us that all-important thing, that we need to know our Bibles We need to read them seriously and well. That's why it's essential to keep to a literal translation of God's Word and keep to it. Why keep on reading all kinds of translations? You'll never work, know where you are if you read all kinds of translations except for reference. Because you need to get the Word of God into your mind as it is in every letter, in the Word that the Spirit of God teaches. Get those words into your mind. Then rightly use divine truth. The woman's careless here about the way she quotes God's Word. And so, having wrongly quoted God's Word, I read verse 6, the woman saw. She's looking at the tree, shall we say, with desires. And so we shall find the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life in these verses. Notice first of all, please, she saw that the tree was good for food. For food. The desire of the flesh. For food. Of course, you can take it in a more base way than that. And you can say that the desires of the flesh would be that which are immoral and debased. But the principle of the lust of the flesh is anything that would gratify the cravings of this body of mine, whether it be for food or for degenerate lust. And the woman looked at the tree, and there was nothing degenerate about her longing, was there? Nothing immoral. But she looked at the tree, and she saw it was a tree that would satisfy natural appetites. The lust of the flesh, good for food. See the connection between the two passages, Genesis 3 and 1 John 2. The lust, the desire of the flesh, good for food. Then she looked at the tree again, and taking a second look at that tree, it was pleasant, it was a delight to the eyes. It was the desire, the lust of the eyes. For not only are there things that satisfy the cravings of our bodies, food and lust, but there are things of an artistic that appeal to our souls. Appeal to the, shall we say, the art instinct. Whether they be art instincts in the beauty of art, or the beauty of music, or the beauty of any of those things that would appeal to our finer feelings, if you like, as the world would talk. And so this woman looked at the tree. She felt about it that there was something that would satisfy the appetites of the flesh, but there was also something that would appeal to what you would say, her soulishness, her emotional self, her artistic self. There was a beauty about the tree. And so when I come over to John's epistle, I find there are not only things in the world that appeal to my bodily appetites and appeal to my baser instincts, but there are things all around me that are beautiful and cultured, things that would appeal to my eyes. And so the adversary will use the cravings of my body and the desire of my eyes, and he used them effectively with a woman in the Garden of Eden. The good for food, pleasant to the eyes. Then I learn in John's epistle that the third ingredient was the pride of life. And you say, how will you fit in the idea of pride with a woman in Genesis chapter 3? I've got to look a little bit closer. But you see, the woman saw that the tree was a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she wanted to be wise. Said the adversary, God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. And she wanted a knowledge. She wanted to be wise. And in wanting to be wise, she wanted to have something that God had got, and she hadn't got, the knowledge of good and evil, through the pride of life. Knowledge puffeth up, says the Corinthian epistle, the pride of life, to be like God, knowing good and evil. Remember how the adversary, that was his downfall, wasn't it? The pride of life. He said, I will enter into the hill of the Lord. I will be like the Most High, and the pride of life, seeking to be like God. And so the woman here, seeking to be like God, knowing good and evil, the pride of life. So that in embryo, in essence, in seed, if you like, what the woman is faced with in Eden's garden is the world. Not developed into a system in her day, but the basic ingredients that would be developed in the world system. And as she looks at that tree, desires for the breast, and she puts forth her hand to take of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and ate and fell, and then gave to her husband, and he also did eat. And so you say, the catastrophe that befell the human race from its very earliest hours in Genesis chapter 3 is in essence the thing called the world. The world. And she loved that thing instead of loving to do the will of God. And she consequently fell, and the whole human race with her. Now turn over, please, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And you have the temptations in the order that corresponds with Genesis 3 and 1 John 2. And you'll notice the first temptation that comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, and the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that he be made bread. And so you have good for food. And you have the desires of the flesh, the gratification of natural bodily appetite. And our Lord Jesus had every excuse, can I use the word about him, or every reason why he should take of that stone and turn it into bread. Remember that when the woman was faced with the temptation in Genesis chapter 3, she was in an environment where she must have had a full stomach. For everything was good for food, and she could freely eat. But our Lord Jesus had been 40 days of hunger, and would be pretty empty. And the adversary came to him just at that point, after 40 days of hungering. All the cravings of the body to be satisfied with food. There's the desire, isn't it? The desire for food. And our Lord Jesus, facing those circumstances, he would not use divine power to make stone into bread, though he could have done so. For if it be the will of God for him to be 140 days, he would be 140 days, and more than 40 if necessary. For he was here not to use divine power as he went through, but here as a humble, dependent man, obeying perfectly the will of his Father, and he would only turn stones into bread if it be the divine command, but never turn stones into bread at the instruction of the adversary. And so our Lord Jesus, after 40 days hunger, he faces this aspect of the world. Good for food. Triumphs gloriously. By rejecting that food and saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That's temptation number one in Luke. Temptation number two in Luke, you'll notice, again matches the other two passages we're dealing with, where in verse 5 you read, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The desire of the eyes. The desire of the eyes. The woman merely looked at a tree with beautiful foliage. Whatever the fruit was like, it must have been lovely, attractive fruit. But before the Lord Jesus, there comes a spectacle of that that moves the hearts of the greatest of men, and they try to aspire to it. All the kingdoms of the earth. That means not only all the kingdoms that were present at that particular moment, but all the kingdoms of the earth. And all the glory of the kingdoms of the earth. So you've Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia, and Greece, and Rome, all the kingdoms of the earth. And all the kingdoms of the earth, doubtless, that will come in future days. All the glory of them as an amazing spectacle brought before the eyes of the Lord Jesus. And he could get it all without Calvary. He could get it all without the suffering. All these will I give thee, bow down and worship me. God is going to give him, when he asks, the kingdoms for his inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, but it was by the way of Calvary. The glory can only come, Peter teaches, after the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow. But the enticement of the Saviour from the adversary was all the kingdoms of the earth. What a sight for the eyes. And all the glory without the cross. But our Lord Jesus triumphed on this occasion too, as he rejected the invitation of the adversary, saying, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now the third temptation in Luke's Gospel is the adversary takes him to Jerusalem, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, says, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in their hands, they shall bear thee up, and so on. And here was something being presented to the Lord Jesus, that was, in a sense, linked with the pride of life. What could be greater for present glory than for the Lord Jesus to cast himself down amidst the crowd of the temple worshippers, land in the middle of that crowded court of the common people, absolutely untouched and unhurt. He would almost appear by doing so to be a visitant from heaven. He would, it would appear, be fulfilling the Old Testament scripture, suddenly coming to his temple. From the pinnacle of the temple to land amongst the worshipping crowds, what would that be for a showman in any country of the world in order to attract attention and to elevate himself, and to show to the people exactly how great and how wonderful he was, the pride of life. And our Lord Jesus rejects the temptation to indulge in that which would bring about the pride of life, saying, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so you find in Luke 4, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him for a season. Don't you notice that expression? Every temptation. You say, what's that mean? It means that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those three things sum up the world system in totality. That is the entire temptation, if you like. But face Eve, face the Lord, face the young men in our epistle. That is the world in its essence. And when the adversary had tried, as it were, all the essence of the world, in all its appeal against the blessed Christ of God, having tried out every temptation, he departed from him for a season. And so we learn that salutary lesson, that the woman faced with a world system, she failed. One of the reasons why she failed was lack of taking heed to the word of God. The Lord Jesus did not fall, of course, he was impeccable. But he did skillfully use the word of God. You come to John's epistle and you remember that young manhood is to have fed upon the word of God, to have become spiritually strong, to be able to wield it against the adversary in his attacks, but also to hide the word of God in our hearts, as a preservative against the world, in order, as the psalmist says, he might not sin against God. So you have there the word. Notice, please, coming back again in your Bibles, please, to 1 John and chapter 16, verse 16 of chapter 2. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vain glory, the empty glory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now you have a comparison. The world passeth away, and the desires thereof. And you think, my dear young Christian, of the world through which you and I are passing, with all its attractiveness for our souls, and something in us that would turn to the world system, and we would desire it to gratify carnal appetites. We would desire it because often it offers things of beauty and value. We might desire it because it panders to our pride and would build us up. We're told this, the world passeth away. Passeth away. Like a bubble. You grasp it today, but it'll be gone tomorrow. The world passeth away. Remember, James talks about the rich man. He talks about his riches passing away. I think, rightly translated, passing away in his gettings. That's an uncommon word. Passing away in his gettings. That is, the rich man is reaching out his hand as he accumulates his gold, and in the midst of his gettings, it melts. It passes away. Young man, young woman, on what are you setting your sights in the day when you and I live? The gratification of carnal appetites, that passes away. Flesh passes away. Whether it be the gratification of legitimate things of the flesh or illegitimate things of the flesh, they pass away, and the desire for them will pass away too. Passes away. This world that presents itself to the eye of young Christians with so much of beauty and art and attractiveness and loveliness, however lovely the world may seem to be, it passes away. way. And the pride of life, a position of elevation in this world that has no time for Christ. Remember, this world system will pass away. And the desires when you're within your breast for it, they pass away. They're not there in eternity to satisfy you. These things, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the desires thereof. Suppose you and I could enjoy those facets of the world for the whole of our life here below. That would be the end of it. It's all over. You don't take any of that into eternity. The world passeth away, and the desire thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Plain lesson on the surface is that the things of the world pass away, and the things of God last forever. The things of the world are empty, transient, bubble-like, they'll burst, there'll be nothing left. My dear young man, my dear young woman, you build your life, spend your desires and your longings on the things that belong to the will of God, the things that belong to the Father. You'll come to the time when you leave this old world behind. Ah, but things built for God in life last for eternity. Things built for God in this little life of yours and mine will be there at the judgment seat of Christ. That which we build of godliness and Christ-likeness and godly character, it won't be over when we lay cold in death. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And I just see the saint going into eternity, one who's done the will of God, and he's there to abide forever. And the things that he's produced in life by doing the will of God, they'll be there, and they'll last forever. And so you have a contrast between the things of the world passeth away. The thing itself, the system, passes away. The desires pass away. But put the emphasis of your life, my dear young Christian, on the things of God, and you'll have something that will endure. It abides, it lives, it dwells forever. And I think when you and I think of eternity, we'd like to be there when we all gather home in the morning with something with us that is luggage for eternity. It lasts forever. Hello. We'll come for a little while, all the while we have left, to the little children. Now you'll notice in speaking to the little children first, which is in verse 13, he does say to them, I write unto you little children because ye have known the Father. He doesn't repeat that. The other two messages he repeats what he said the first time. This time he doesn't repeat that when he says, I have written. He says the first time to them, because ye have known, or ye know the Father. In other words, they're little children in the family of God. They're only just saved in life. They're only really infants in Christ. They don't know much, but they do know the Father. And that's basic, isn't it? To be in the family of God. You know the Father. And so, I write unto you infants. Those infants, maybe of months or even days, they look up into the face of God, and by the Spirit, they cry, Abba, Father. They know the Father. They know the Father. The joy of being born again into the family of God, he says, I write unto you infants, because you know the Father. That's basic. You've been born again with the incorruptible seed of the Word of God and you've been brought into the divine family, and you know the Father. Having said that once, he doesn't repeat. That is what makes them children of God, if you like. They know the Father. They're in the family. God is their Father, and they are his children. Now, when he repeats talking to the little children, that is from verse 18 onwards. He has said in verse 14, I have written unto you fathers, I have written unto you young men. Now in verse 18, with that idea in mind, you come to the little children, the infants in Christ. And these infants in Christ are born again in a very difficult day. You say that sounds a bit queer. We're talking about a very difficult day, and it's only the end of the first century. And we use the same expressions today, don't we? That we have been born again in a very difficult day. But it was a difficult day in the end of the first century. It was a difficult day. You say, why was it difficult? It was difficult because there was error round the early saints on every hand. And almost from every side, there were those who were seeking to bring them in that day doctrine that was contrary to the truth of God. It was a very difficult day. We're living in very difficult days today, aren't we? Very difficult days morally, but very difficult days as far as all the sounds that are around us in this world that would contradict God's word, that would seek to alter God's word, that would undermine God's word, and would militate against the basic fundamental doctrines of Christianity. And John has in mind that these young believers are growing up in days of great difficulty. Now you young believers here are growing up in days of great difficulty, aren't you? We live in a world now, not so much your side of the sea as my side of the sea, where nobody wants even religion. And they don't want anything to do with God or the Bible or any religion under the sun. You would say that England and Scotland, by and large, have turned their backs on religion altogether. It hasn't come to Northern Ireland yet, but I assure you it will. For what lands in London one week is in Scotland the next week and Ireland the next week, and that's the way it comes. But we are living in very difficult days, and the adversary is doing everything he possibly can to destroy the basic truths of Christianity and write a question mark against everything that the Bible teaches. Now John knows that. He says, it is the last hour. Interesting to notice how the writers of the New Testament thought the coming of the Lord Jesus was very near, didn't they? Paul writes and says, in the last days, terrible time, difficult times shall come. And then he tells Timothy how to live in difficult times, as though Timothy would live until the coming of Christ. They thought the coming of Christ was extremely near. Here in this chapter, little children, it is the last hour that ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. And he looked round and he saw all the people that held Antichrist views, and he says, the Antichrist must be here soon. He thought it was as near as that. And yet you foolish people in our day, and they're talking about this as though the Lord Jesus isn't coming for a long, long while. New Testament writers expected the Lord to come at any minute to take the saints away, and New Testament writers expected that it wouldn't be very long before the Antichrist himself was actually walking in this world. That's how they thought about it, I think. And so he says, it is the last hour. As though the great clock of heaven had been ticking over for the dispensations and the hand had been going round, and you've come to the last hour. Time's nearly up. It is the last hour. And if John was feeling like that in his day, then you and I should be feeling like that in our day, shouldn't we? It is the last hour. And sometimes you'd think it's almost the last minutes of the last hour. The hands are going round. Time's about up for this poor old world and the world's civilization. Time's just about through. It is the last hour. That's how John is. He says, "Ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come." Strange, isn't it? If I had a class of newborn babes here today, I don't think I'd be talking to them about the Antichrist. I think you would agree with me that I'd been giving them some milk from the Word of God, getting them sound on the subject of forgiveness and justification and redemption and all those words meant. And I'd be making sure that they really recognize that they had a standing in grace before God. You say, that's the thing that young believers need. John, he's talking to him about the Antichrist. Only just saved. But he says, you've heard. It is the last hour. That's how John did it. He says, you have heard that the Antichrist shall come. Strange, isn't it? If I had a class of newborn babes here today, I don't think I'd be talking to them about the Antichrist. I think you would agree with me that I'd been giving them some milk from the Word of God and getting them sound on the subject of forgiveness and justification and redemption and all those words meant. And I'd be making sure that they really recognize that they had a standing in grace before God. You say, that's the thing that young believers need. John, he's talking to them about the Antichrist. Only just saved. But he says, you've heard. You know that Antichrist cometh. You say, surely old man must be out of step now. No. Go back to the Thessalonian epistle. How long had they been saved? Well, Paul was only there with them about 5 weeks. He's writing an epistle about a year and a half after he was there. And he says of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. They knew all about prophecy. They were only infants in Christ. So here it is, Antichrist, and the times and the seasons. Good stuff to teach young believers. Well, they seem to know it in John's day. Ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. I suppose there could be a difference between false Christ and Antichrist. Matthew 24 says there's a lot of false Christ coming. That is the folks who try and imitate Christ. Just false Christ. But Antichrist is more than that. Antichrist is against Christ, antagonistic to Christ. And he says, you've heard that Antichrist shall come. And of course, the Antichrist, first of all, will have to destroy, won't he, the history of the real Christ. The history of the real Jesus. He's got to be Antichrist before he can set himself up as being the Christ and get people to bow down and worship him. So Antichrist against the Christ. Now says John, you've heard that Antichrist cometh. Antichrist will come. Even now, he says, there are many Antichrists. Got the idea? Even now. What's that mean? Doesn't mean that all over the world there's going to rise up a lot of little antichrists, or not. But that the spirit of antichrist was abroad in John's day. And the spirit of antichrist is abroad in our dust. And so we can expect from men and from women words that are antagonistic to the person of the Lord Jesus and those who will set themselves up in contradistinction to the person of the Lord Jesus. Even now, there are many antichrists, many who are against the person of the Lord Jesus. And they can be against the person of the Lord Jesus by denying his humanity. Against the person of the Lord Jesus by denying his deity. Against the person of the Lord Jesus by denying his messiahship. Against the person of the Lord Jesus by denying the validity of his atonement. And so one error after another you could have piled up. And those that deny these truths are in spirit antichrist. I want you to notice that John is speaking to young Christians who are being reared in an age when there was so much antichrist teaching. Of course, that in modern parlance we call Gnosticism. I won't trouble you by a repetition of the terrible things that these folk taught. But commencing with the Colossian epistle in your New Testament, you have the first hints of Gnosticism. And if you read the epistle to the Colossians carefully, you will find hints as you go through of the various things that the Gnostics taught, from the worship of angels to the worship of planets, to the idea of intermediary angels coming in between God and Christ, and Christ and God. Then there were those who kept feast days, holy days, three different kinds of feasts in the year, and they thought it all had to do with Christianity. Then there were those who worshipped angels, subjected their bodies to cruelties. All kinds of things were being taught in the first century to the dear saints of God, and all of them had the impression of saying, now, Christ isn't sufficient as a Savior. You need Christ and the law, Christ and the planet, Christ and the Sabbath, Christ and. And when you preach a gospel of Christ and, it's anti-Christ, isn't it? Because it's pushing Christ as the all-sufficient Savior and satisfier of the saints on one side, and substituting in place of Christ other things. It's anti-Christ. And so, says the Spirit of God, this is the last hour because of the presence of so many, what we would call in our day, false cults. We live in a day of false cults. We live in a day when you could hardly be safe unless you keep very close to the Word of God. And circles that you would have said 50 years ago were absolutely doctrinally sound are now impregnated with false teaching. And in many places so-called evangelical and so-called scriptural and so-called going by the book, you would find the fundamentals concerning the person of Christ are being challenged in the day in which you and I live. But we're living in difficult days. Now notice what he said. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. And so you have a strange thing. But here are men who are of the spirit of Antichrist. And they are out to deceive both sinners and saints. And they were once amongst us, says John. Once amongst us. I mean the us of the first century. First century groups of believers had men who at one time were among them and knew and believed the fundamentals of Christianity. But having known and believed the fundamentals of Christianity without ever resting their souls upon Christ for eternal salvation, they had apostatized. and turned their back upon what they knew of divine truth, and were now teaching things that were contrary to divine truth. And the New Testament traces their history. If at your leisure you look at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, Paul says, after my departure. So he's giving you a time there. After my departure. He says, after my departure, two things will happen. He says, of your own selves will men arise. That's from among you. Of your own self shall men arise. That is, amongst the overseeing brethren at Ephesus. That's who he was addressing, the overseers at Ephesus. He says, from among your own self will men rise up. That's clerisy. Somebody rising up above the overseeing brethren, seeking to dominate the assembly. And he says, by their teaching, they will lead astray disciples after themselves. That's number one. Then Paul says, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. That is, men were going to come in from without, who loved themselves but didn't love the Lord, who loved themselves but didn't love the saints. And they were going to come in like wolves, to devour the saints. That, Paul says, will happen after my departure. But after Paul's departure, Peter took his pen to write his epistles, didn't he? And Jude took his pen to write his epistle after Paul's departure. Well, after my departure, said Paul, they'll come in. Peter and Jude say, they feast with you. That is, they're in. They're in. Paul says they're coming in. Peter and Jude say, they're in. And they both say, they feast with you. That is to say, in the early church, they had agapes. You say, what's that? It was a kind of a feast that had associated with it the Lord's Supper. And they spent time together. And they had a meal together. I suppose it started with the best of intentions. But things that start with the best intentions that are not found in the book always rapidly degenerate. And so when the saints gathered together for their agapes, there were folks there amongst them who were men who had turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Men who denied the Lord God that bought them. In other words, those who had been in and had apostatized from Christianity. There they were. They were in. Jude says, that's what Peter says, they're in. They're like clouds without water. They just drift about. They're like trees of autumn shades. They're no fruit. They're like wandering stars, they can't guide themselves and they can't guide anybody else, but they're in, says Jude. And they're in, says Peter. When I come to John, notice it finishes their history. Paul says they're coming in. Peter and Jude say they are in. John, writing the last of the books of the New Testament, says they went out once. There you've got the history. Paul says they're coming in. Peter and Jude say they are in. John says they're manifest now, they've gone out. That's the history of error as it rises up in the New Testament scriptures toward the end of the first century. And so he says, if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Because they weren't really born again, because they weren't really the children of God, because they'd only had a mental assent of divine truth, but finally had abandoned it to teach things that were against the Christ. Now they've gone out. Let me close with this. You say, how would these people, these young believers, be preserved in days? when there were men who had known divine truth intellectually, not in their hearts, but had known divine truth, who had abandoned it, and were now seeking to lead the saints of God astray. How could young believers, who knew practically nothing about the New Testament, how could they be preserved in such difficult days? John says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and no organ. He's thinking about anointing oil in the Old Testament scriptures that was put upon the priests and the high priests and put upon all the vessels of the sanctuary. When that oil was put on, it was an unction. It was an anointing. That term is used now for the saints of God. Ye have an anointing, an unction. You have oil poured on you, if you like, from the Holy One. And in that way, the New Testament speaks to us of the anointing of the Spirit of God. The moment we trusted Christ as our own Savior, we possessed the unction of the Spirit of God. The anointing of the Spirit of God. Now we'll develop this tomorrow evening in the Lord's will. But you'll notice what it says in the context. Ye know all this. That doesn't mean that a person saved one week knows everything about the Bible. It doesn't mean that young believers have to act like old men and talk as though they know everything. But it does mean this, that every believer has the Holy Spirit of God as an anointing, as an unction, like a divine intuition. So what do you mean? Well, a JW comes up your street maybe on Sunday morning. And the men folk maybe have gone to the meeting and the woman's at home with the family, having to look after the family, and away comes a JW. The dear woman's only just saved. They come along with their tripe from the scriptures. And how is she going to defeat a man like that? Or a woman like that? Who's trained to sell error to ignorant folks? You say, well, you just go down to the NPO or somewhere like that and you buy up all the book that you can on all the errors of the day. And you'll get 100 JWs and you'll learn all the... No. Save your money. You don't need to do that. The chapter says ye have an unction from the Holy. That is, when a JW stands on your doorstep and he begins to talk the things he's learned off by heart out of his textbook, you can't contradict him. You can't prove what he says is wrong. No. But there's something inside you that says that doesn't sound right. Isn't it? You can't argue with him and you can't defeat him. But he doesn't sound right. And who told you it didn't sound right? Because you've got the Spirit of God inside you like a divine instinct. And that divine instinct, the unction of the Holy One within your breath, is there as a divine preservative. And when you hear error, you say, I couldn't prove it wrong. I couldn't argue with that man. I couldn't argue with that woman. But somehow or other, it didn't ring true. That's it. And that's the preservative that the Spirit of God gives to young believers. Mind you, young believer, don't rest there. Go on to get to know your books so you can prove them wrong. But in order that you might be preserved from the spirit of Antichrist and error that is abroad in the world, you have the Holy Spirit, one of whose tasks is, as an instinct within you, to say, that doesn't sound right. You be careful about that. And in that sense, you know all things. You've an instinct to test all things. And you can tell when it rings right, and you can tell when it doesn't ring right. And there's a preservative for your souls in the day in which you and I live. Shall we pray? Oh God, we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus.
And we thank thee that whether young or old, thou hast given to us thy gracious Holy Spirit. We thank thee, O God, that he is the one who has sealed us for heaven and secures heaven for us. So that it's true to say we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We thank thee that we're being kept and heaven is ours forever. Not only are we being kept securely, we thank thee, O God, that the Spirit of God would keep the minds and would keep the hearts of the Lord's people from being beguiled by the errors of the day in which we live. We thank thee for the gracious Spirit of God who tells us when things don't sound true. We thank thee too that that same blessed Spirit delights to unfold to us in simplicity, as young believers, the truth of thy word, so that we're not only instinctively guided to recognize error, but we can have the truth of thy word for the stabilizing of our souls. We thank thee, O God, then, for the time we spent before thee, for what we've learned of divine truth. We pray that everyone may profit by having spent time in thy presence with the Holy Spirit. We pray thee to bless us now as we go our several ways in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.